Where there's God, there's hope. You hear me? Where there's God, there's hope. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know, tradition tells us that Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, he was a carpenter. Do you know what kind of carpenter tradition tells us he was? He was a yoke maker. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is that wooden contraption that you put over the shoulders of an oxen or any beast of burden, and that enables them to pull a load. Joseph's father, apparently, and Joseph became such, according to tradition, he became an expert yoke maker, so much that folks would come from all over Judea, all over Galilee, for him to personally fit. He would carve every yoke to personally fit around the musculature and bone structure of each individual animal. That's why he was able to say, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. It fits perfectly. I carved it just for you." Isn't that awesome? That's Jesus. That's God. Don't slip into the critical skepticism of our day. Trust God. Be a light of his hope wherever you are. All right. Open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If this is your first time with us, for the last several weeks, we have been exploring through Scripture the spiritual gifts that the Bible tells us every Christian is given. Now, every Christian is not given all the gifts. God, the Holy Spirit, decides who will get what gift, but every Christian, according to the Bible, to every Christian, the Holy Spirit gives at least one spiritual gift. There are three basic lists of those. One is in Romans chapter 12, another 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and another in Ephesians chapter 4. Through the course of time, we're going to be walking our way through those lists. We are today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, speaking. He says, "A spiritual gift is given to each of us, every believer, so that, or in order that, for the reason that, for the purpose of helping each other," okay? So that we can help each other. "To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives a gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in an unknown language, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all of these gifts. He alone declares which gift each person should have." All right. So, as we walk through here, we have come to this, what's called the gift of discernment, or more accurately, distinguishing of spirits. Let me give you a working definition for this, and then we'll try and develop it from Scripture. This is the ability to know with assurance whether a certain behavior purported to be of God is in reality divine, human, or satanic. Now, remember, and I remind us of this every time, there are spiritual gifts, Those are abilities, special abilities that God's Holy Spirit trusts to us as his children. And they sometimes are identical with our natural talents and abilities. Sometimes they are totally different. But if they coincide with our natural abilities or talents, the Holy Spirit takes it to a whole new level. There are spiritual gifts, and then there are Christian roles. A Christian role is something that every Christian is expected to live in, with, around, whatever. Okay? Now, let me bring a Christian role to play here when we're talking about discernment or the distinguishing of spirits. Because the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, describes a Christian role. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world." Here, this is every one of us as Christians, whether we have the gift of discernment of spirits or not. Every one of us is supposed to live in tune with God's Spirit to the point where whatever comes before us, he can communicate with us whether or not this is of God. Okay? That's the Christian role. The spiritual gift of discernment is really not related to natural or spiritual abilities that can be developed and matured by us Christians in a Christian role. Let me give you an example. Probably the most graphic example in the New Testament. Are you aware of the story of Ananias and Sapphira? It's recorded in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 4, significantly, in the last couple of verses, it ends describing how Barnabas, we've talked about Barnabas before, how Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he and his wife sold some property and they donated all of the proceeds of that property to the apostles to distribute to the saints who were in need, right? In chapter 5, now we find Ananias and Sapphira. They are part of the church, they are believers. Apparently they saw the accolades that Barnabas and his wife received when they donated what they did to the apostles, to the church. And they thought, well, maybe this is a way to kind of hedge our bet, you know, to get a little change in our bank account spiritually. And so they decided to sell some of their property and then to give part of that, the proceeds of that, to the church. The problem was that they said they gave all of the proceeds of the sale to the apostles. Ananias comes before Peter, and Peter basically makes sure that he's understanding Ananias correctly. "Ananias, this is everything from the sale of your property?" And he said, "Yes, it's the total proceeds." Peter looked at him because he had no way of knowing this. Peter wasn't there for the transaction as far as we can tell. But the Spirit revealed to Peter that Ananias was lying. Now, it would have been fine if he would have just said, "No, this is part of it, and we want to give this to the church." But no, he said, "It's all of it." And Peter said, "Ananias, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And Ananias, what happened to him? Fell over dead. Aren't you glad God doesn't judge lying that way today in the church? This was an extraordinary time for the church. And sin had to be dealt with because the church was being called on, as we'll see in a few moments, to impact the world. And it had to be pure, it had to be clean. And Ananias' motives were wrong, and God judged him right there. Later, his wife Sapphira comes in. They've taken Ananias' body out. Peter again asks her, "Is this all of the proceeds of the sale?" She said, "Yes, it is." Boom. You've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took her right there. Peter had no way of knowing that. That was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That is a graphic example of this spiritual gift of discernment. Discernment operates on basically three levels. It's first of all the ability to know that apparently good behavior is in reality the work of Satan. On another level, it's the ability to discern motives, whether they're godly motives or carnal motives. You know what that word means? Fleshly, human, just for me, selfish motives, okay? And then thirdly, the ability to distinguish between truth and error, even when motives are pure. That's the spiritual gift of discernment. It's given to protect the church from error. Now, I need to kind of do a little parenthetical instruction here. And this may be kind of a pet peeve because I got caught in the middle of it several years ago. We've got to be careful to distinguish between a Christian with the spiritual gift of discernment and what I call a self-styled heresy hunter. You know how the church, really all of human society, just relishes conspiracy theories. Isn't it amazing? Well, that has happened periodically throughout church history. One of my mentors when I was in seminary, a gentleman by the name of Dr. David Siemens, at that time, he was one of the preeminent pastoral counselors in the world. He had written several books that had huge impact, massive positive benefit to whomever would read the books. One of those books, and by the way, all his books were always in the top 10 best-selling on all of the charts. I have used his books and still do today. They are tremendously helpful. Well, at one point, it was in the late 70s, there were a couple of Christian gentlemen who started heresy hunting. And they read one of Dr. Siemens' books, and it used some just similar language, terminology, to some New Age terminology. Now, we all here in this community, we have dealt with this over the years. But he claimed, reading out of context, Dr. Siemens' words, claimed that he was just a New Age wolf in sheep's clothing. Because this book was widely read in the Christian community, because we all love a conspiracy, his books dropped out of the top 10. In fact, he couldn't hardly sell them. When I heard this, I was angry because I knew in fact the quotes that they had taken from their book totally out of context. If they would have read the book in its context, nowhere near the New Age meaning that they were insinuating it carried. And Dr. Siemens' books dropped right out of the of almost out of circulation. I was upset. I called David personally, and I said, Dr. Siemens, are you aware of what's happened to your books? And he said, oh yeah, are you aware why? Oh yes, yes. And I said, but this is wrong. Isn't there something we can do? And he said, no, John, there's nothing we can do. He did say this, truth will be known. That book lasted in its impact for about 10 years. Now nobody even knows the names of those authors, and Dr. Siemens' books are right back up in the top 10 best-selling and most helpful, incredible stuff, okay? We've got to be very careful not to follow after all of these little conspiracy trails, and God wants to help us with that. How do you tell the difference between heresy hunter and a spiritual person with the spiritual gift of discernment. Discernment is constructive. The Holy Spirit is always constructive. And it will be confirmed by God ultimately, as happened with Dr. David's writings. And a heresy hunter is destructive, and their influence will die ultimately. So this is distinguishing truth from error. Let's go on to the next one. This is the one that let's just dive into it, okay? The gift of, we call it tongues. Literally, it's the gift of languages. Let's look at the first scriptural situation where we see the spiritual gift of tongues exercised. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read the whole account. This is the day of Pentecost. We're probably all familiar with it. You've read it several times. But let me remind us, follow along with me as I read. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. Let me just parenthetically bring us up to date on historical context. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after, basically, the Passover. Passover was the greatest feast, remembering how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And 50 days after that is the day of Pentecost. Every serious Jew, wherever they were in the world, did everything they could on Passover to get to Jerusalem to celebrate it there. And they most often would stay from Passover through the next weeks to the day of Pentecost. And so there were people gathered from all over the known world. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs." This is basically from all over the Mediterranean basin, okay? Northern Africa, all the way to around the top, the northern part of Western Asia, Asia Minor, into Eastern Europe, and all the way to Rome. I mean, can you imagine the number of languages that were spoken, the heart languages, the mother tongues of those who were present there? It's no wonder they stood amazed, verse 12 said, and perplexed. And they ask a question that I want us to try and answer this morning. They said, "What can this mean?" Verse 13, "But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, 'They're just drunk, that's all.'" So what does this mean? I challenged you last week, if you were here. I gave you a list of some verses, and I wanted you to try and connect some dots. And I hope you did a little bit of study on that. Let me try and walk us through this morning. This is something that the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to be super spiritual here, But I was, you know, it's been my habit throughout the years of my ministry to preach from one end of a book of the Bible to the other end. I think it took me a year and a half to get through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings, okay? I was teaching through the Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, and obviously came to this Acts chapter 2 and this issue of tongues or languages, and it's been a hot bone of contention in the church for years. God, you got to help me understand. And he took me on this rabbit trail, and it truly helps me. I hope it will be of help to you. Let's go all the way back to just after the flood, Noah's flood. Human society had rebounded numerically, and technology had developed to the extent that in a town from there on known as the city of Babel, the people, their technology had gotten to the point they were building huge buildings, and they decided to erect a massive tower as tall as they could possibly build it. And God looked down, and he was not pleased with what he saw happening, because bottom line, what he saw was they were beginning to worship their own ability to create, to be productive. Aren't we good? Doesn't sound anything like us today, does it? But they were worshiping their own ability to produce. And this is what happened. Verse 6 of chapter 11. The people, this is God speaking, he's kind of giving us a window into his conversation with himself. He said this: the people are united. They all speak the same language. After this, if they accomplish this building of this tower, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. That's quite a statement. Now, any of you who have any kind of leadership training, you understand the absolute power of people being united around one purpose, one goal. If you look at sports teams, anywhere from sports teams to any of the Fortune 500 companies, the leaders of those companies know that if we can get our people united, heading in the same direction, incredible things can happen. Well, God makes that statement here, saying, if I allow this to continue, anything they put their mind to will be possible. That's an incredible statement. So what did God do? You know the story. He scrambled their languages, okay? He made them start to speak different languages. They could not understand each other. Their purpose was evil. So God disunites them by scrambling their language and thus thwarting their evil plans. Fast forward, probably somewhere around 3,000 years. Jesus has come. He's ministered for 3 years. He's gone to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He died. He was buried. He's been resurrected. After the resurrection, now he's spending time with his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. It's a portion you're very familiar with. It's called the Great Commission. Jesus, looking at his disciples, said, "Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." This now is God's communicated purpose for every Christian: to go to all the world and preach the gospel, to tell people who Jesus is, what he has come for, what he has done in your own life, and what he wants to do in their life. That is the purpose now. Any church that has any biblical integrity, if they develop a statement of purpose, it comes right out of this. Go therefore and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Okay? This is the purpose. This is God's will. Think about the disciples. There were maximum, as far as we can tell, about 120 of them that had survived the crucifixion and still followed Jesus. Ultimately, they were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It's likely that there were, if not all of them, some of them were here when Jesus spoke this great commission, go therefore. How do you picture the disciples at that point in their history? Were they bold and courageous? Were they filled with themselves and with vim and vigor? They were scared to death. They were cowering. They were together in one place, not because they were concerned with unity, but because that was the safest place that they knew of. They were scared to death. And now Jesus comes and says, now my purpose for you is to go into all the world and tell them about me. How would that make you feel? Me, it would, oh my grief. I would be overwhelmed. When I was a kid, when I'd get a fever, now this is maybe a little too personal, but hey, I would be out of my mind, you know, almost delirious with fever. And I would have a recurring nightmare during those times. Because I am a person that when you give me a job, the way I'm built temperamentally, personality-wise, you give me a job, and I will do it or die trying. Okay? That's just who I am. Well, when I was in this heated delirium state, the the nightmare that would come to me most often, because I was in San Diego at that time, I would be on the beach in San Diego, and there would be a giant pile of sand on the beach. And I would be seated at the bottom of that giant pile of sand with a teaspoon. And it was my job to move that pile of sand from there to there with a teaspoon. And I would literally wake up screaming. My mom would have to come and wake me up. It's all right, John, it's all right. I think that's the way I would have felt when Jesus gave that command to the disciples. You have got to be kidding me. Well, Jesus was not dumb. He knew what was going on inside of them. That's why a little bit later he said, now my friends, you don't do anything. You don't go anywhere, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. You don't do anything and you don't go anywhere until you receive power on high when the Holy Spirit comes to you. I know you can't do this on your own. I know you're overwhelmed. I know you're scared, spitless. Don't go anywhere and don't do anything until I give you the power to do what I've commanded you to do, to go and make disciples. And then that brings us to Acts chapter 2. And as they are united together in one place, they hear a mighty rushing wind. Do you know, I'm sure Pastor Frank taught you this. The Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit is what? Do you know? Ruach. R-U-A-C-H. Okay? That's the Hebrew word for Holy Spirit. Ruach. And do you know what Ruach literally means? Wind or breath of God. So the wind that they heard was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the room where they were. I am sure that woke them up. I wonder if this is what Jesus was talking about. And then right after the wind, they see tongues of, look like tongues of fire coming, settling on each one of them. You see, in Acts chapter 2, what I see is this, and here's connecting the dots from God disuniting the evil purpose of those at the Tower of Babel. And now here, once his people have accepted, they understand his purpose for them as Christians, they have accepted it, now he reunites them. The disunifying effects of Babel, in other words, scrambled languages, are reversed by everyone hearing the gospel in their own language. In Acts chapter 2, God undoes what he did at Babel. The disciples now know and own God's purpose of spreading the good news of Jesus to all the world. So the Holy Spirit empowers and unites them around language. In effect, language as a barrier to communicating the gospel is eliminated. Now, I understand we still, you know, there are languages that divide us. But what I see happening here is God's Holy Spirit coming and making it possible with his power to overcome even different languages and to be reunited and to hear the good news of Jesus. Unity. This backdrop of unity must be the context within which we study the spiritual gift of tongues. Please hear that. Please hear that. Whenever we look biblically at the gift of tongues, as we are going to hear in the next few moments, we've got to do it in this with this backdrop of unity. It's tragic and ironic to me that this spiritual gift intended to facilitate unity has been the source of so much disunity in the church over the years. I don't think that makes God's heart happy. There are, well, no two scholars agree on this. There's even divergence of opinion within the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. So let's go to the Bible, okay? There are basically three, as far as I can discern, three manifestations, if you will, of the gift of tongues, biblically. Let's look at each of the three of them, and then I want to make a few comments. The first is what we've just read in Acts chapter 2. The definition of this kind of tongues or languages would be the ability to speak in a discoverable language which is unknown to the speaker but known to the hearers. In Acts chapter 2, these were real human languages that these guys from Judea and Galilee were speaking. They had never learned them, but they were real languages. And the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak the good news of Jesus in that language unknown to them. That's the Acts chapter 2 kind of spiritual gift of tongues. Let me give you a more modern example of this. Most of you know that my wife Connie was born in Sierra Leone, West Africa, to missionary parents. When she was there as a child, she remembers the story, and her parents really kind of developed the story for me. There was a missionary nurse, came from the States. I believe she was single. She went to minister in Sierra Leone. She didn't know any of the languages. She was assigned immediately to a remote village. Very possibly at that time, she was the first white person those villagers had ever seen. And I say that because I know Connie, when she went to some villages with her mom, she was the first white person these people had ever seen. So here is this single nurse put into this village. She didn't know the language, but she had the commission and the anointing of the Spirit to preach the good news of Jesus. What she found out in short order, the village was in great disarray. There was incredible turmoil within the village itself. They were fighting against each other. Within the space of 1 week, 7 days, God enabled this nurse to know those people's language. She spoke to them, resolved the conflict, and within short order, the majority of the villagers turned to Jesus. That's Acts chapter 2, tongues. Okay? I believe personally that folks who work in our Bible translation ministries like Wycliffe, there are others, and now they don't come to my mind. You're probably aware of several others. I believe the Holy Spirit enables these people. They're generally very intelligent, or they wouldn't get into translating, interpreting languages. But God enables them supernaturally to more quickly than normal discern the heart language of these people, to put the good news of Jesus in written form into their language and lead them to Jesus. I believe that's another example of Acts chapter 2 kind of tongues. The second kind of tongues scripturally, it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. Paul says here, now you got to understand what he is saying here is in the context of what we're doing right now, the church service. This is a public worship service that he's talking about here. He says this, no more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. Now, looking at the whole witness here, we don't have time to read the whole context, but let me give you a working definition for this kind of tongues. This is the ability to communicate a message from God in a language neither known to the speaker nor to the hearers, and it must be supernaturally translated or interpreted. And that's the spiritual gift of interpretation, okay? If you go to verse 22, he says, you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for the believers but for unbelievers. The tongue message is for the conversion of non-Christians. That coincides with the purpose, of course, of the Acts chapter 2 kind of tongues, but this one is a bit different. Verse 28, but if no one is present who can interpret what this person purporting to speak in tongues, if no one is present who can interpret that, then they must be silent in the church meeting, Paul says. Bottom line, without interpretation, the tongue is invalid and not to be exercised in public, according to Paul. There must be an interpretation. So the first kind of tongues is Acts chapter 2, where a person is given the ability to speak in a language they've never learned, but it's a real human language. The second one is it's not a human language, and it must be interpreted by someone spiritually gifted, okay? But it is, even at that point, intended for the awareness and for the conversion of non-Christians. The third category, if you will, of tongues that I see biblically is, again, in 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, for if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Well, then what shall I do? And he said, I will pray in the Spirit. Definition of this. This is the ability to pray. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is a conversation between me and God. That's what prayer is, or should be, okay? So this is the ability to pray in a language unknown to me, unknown to the prayer, without interpretation, and, according to Paul, only in private. Now, that's quite a restriction, not one that the church very often follows, as a matter of fact, but it's the ability to pray in a language unknown to the prayer, without interpretation. It's just between the prayer and God, and only in private. So, those are the three manifestations of the gift of tongues that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Now, let me offer some observations, if you will. The first one is this. There is no reason scripturally to put the gift of tongues on what some call an inactive list today. It is as valid today as it was in the first century. You may never have heard the term, but technically it's called dispensationalism. How many have heard that term? A few of you. A dispensation, theologically, is a period of time when God acts in a way that he does not act in another period of time. And there have been some within the church historically who have said that the early church dispensation was a time when God gave some of these more spectacular and miraculous gifts, like the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, and the gift of tongues. But he doesn't do that anymore. It's not necessary. Well, from my experience and my understanding of Scripture, that's not necessary. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he does tailor his message to every generation, and different generations need different things. We understand that. But we're not talking about interpretation here. We're talking about something that God has said that he gives to the church. And we have talked about how miracles and healing, still God is doing those today. He has done them right here in our church, okay? There's really no reason, from my understanding, scripturally, to put tongues on an inactive list. The second observation is this. The gift of tongues is the only spiritual gift to which Paul gives an entire chapter's worth of attention. None of the other spiritual gifts does he do that for. He doesn't expand on them. Why would he take a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just to talk about tongues? I am one who likes to know those things, and so let me try and... there are several reasons that come to mind for me. Number one, tongues, in whatever form, is one of the most easily fabricated or counterfeited and most abused of all of the spiritual gifts in church history. And it certainly was the case in Corinth, in this city in Greece. This young church of Corinth was not a healthy body of believers. They were spiritually immature. If you go back into the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Christians there, "My friends, I wish I could give you the deeper truths." He used the metaphorical terminology, "I wish I could give you spiritual meat, but you're still infants. All you can handle is milk. Just the basics. Oh, how I wish you'd grow up," basically. This church was very immature. They have taken the most sensational of gifts, the gifts of tongues, and competitively compared themselves to one another. They have exalted the gift of tongues above all of the other gifts. Interestingly, there are two lists that Paul gives us of spiritual gifts that contain the spiritual gift of tongues. In both of those lists, the gift of tongues is listed last. Now, if you're not aware of this, in both the language of the Old Testament, which was Hebrew, and the language of the New Testament, which was Greek, order of listing is very important. It's always significant. When you and I in our culture today make a list, we usually just write down the first thing that comes to our mind. And then after that, we prioritize them if we think they need to be prioritized. But the first time we write it, it's just there. Here, when an author inspired by the Holy Spirit of God made a list, the order of mention was incredibly important. And here, the spiritual gift of tongues is always listed last, meaning that it was of least importance, if you will. And the church in Corinth had made it top dog, and they were fighting over it. And it was, remember, unity was the reason God gave it to us. They were disunified to the max. They had exalted tongues above other gifts. They had allowed their worship services, apparently, to disintegrate into chaotic displays of spiritual egotism. Oh, my grief. And they had neglected the weightier matters of morality and love and unity. Now, let me take just an aside here for a moment. Please have patience with me. I think this will be helpful here. When you look back at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, there were two manifestations of that signaled the presence of God's Spirit to the disciples. What were they? We read them just a minute ago. There were two ways that the disciples knew God was there. Wind, okay, mighty rushing wind. Secondly, what?
Fire.
Okay. Wherever wind is described and used metaphorically in Scripture, it is talking about power. Fire, on the other hand, has several meanings, but the primary meaning is purification. Fire, burning, eliminating the dross, if you will, brings purity. Both power and purity God revealed on that first day of Pentecost. Today in the church, sadly, the evangelical church, those who really take a personal relationship with Jesus seriously, divided into two camps. One is the charismatic or Pentecostal, emphasizing the gifts. And the one that the Wesleyan church is historically a part of is what's called the holiness movement. The holiness movement has emphasized over the years the fire part, the purification part, the holiness. Our lives need to be qualitatively different because of the presence and the power of God in our lives. On the other hand, the Pentecostal or charismatic movement tends to emphasize the power, victory, battle. It's always battle scenes and the power to overcome, okay? Both are true. Sadly, the holiness churches, including the Wesleyan Church, have tended to emphasize purity to the exclusion of power. Wesleyan churches have almost been afraid of what the Holy Spirit would do if we really gave him freedom. That breaks God's heart. The charismatic or Pentecostal movements, on the other hand, have emphasized the power almost to the exclusion of purity, morality, following hard after Jesus and it making a difference in your life. When God came, he came in the Holy Spirit and showed us both, uniting the church, at least trying to unite the church, under both purity and power. The church in Corinth was totally missing the boat. They were off, flying off the handle on power, and purity had gone out the window. Remember, Paul had to really call them on the table because one of their guys was having sex with his father's mother or wife. And the church didn't say anything about it because they were more concerned with power, tongues, than with purity. Both, my friends, both are God's design for his church, for you and me, the people of God. Both. Let me go to another one. The gift of tongues is the most projected of all spiritual gifts. Remember, if you were here for the first couple of times studying this, I talked about exaltation of gifts and projection of gifts. Exaltation of spiritual gifts is when we exalt one spiritual gift higher than another. Projecting a gift is kind of indicating that everybody should have that gift, okay? And it's usually the gift that you have that you think everybody else should have, and when they don't, you think they're somehow less than you. From my experience, the gift of tongues is the most projected of all of the gifts. Those with the gift often insist that everyone else must get the gift or basically remain a second-class Christian. That's not according to God's will. God decides who gets what. He is the one who gives these gifts. Number four. And I honestly am not quite sure what to do with this. This is just a personal observation. As far as I can tell, tongues is the only spiritual gift without a corresponding Christian role. I don't know what to do with that. Think about it. Number five, I need to bring a word of caution here. A prayer language, which is a bona fide spiritual gift that God gives to some of his kids, a prayer language is the only primarily self-edifying spiritual gift. Remember, the primary function, reason that God gives spiritual gifts is to build the whole body up. It's not about me and my gifts. God gives me gifts for you. And a prayer language, as far as I can tell, is the only one of these that is almost exclusively for me. You got to be very careful. If that prayer language produces spiritual maturity and enhances your ability to serve the body of Christ, then it's positive. It's great. If not, be very careful. Lastly, if you have the gift of tongues, be thankful, as you should be for any gift from God. But please, make certain that your gift enhances the unity, the love, and the mission of the church. Unity. Sadly, much like our nation, the Christian church has never been more fractured than it is today. Breaks God's heart. John chapter 17, it's generally referred to as the high priestly prayer, Jesus being our high priest. And he was gathered together with his disciples. It was in the last week before he was crucified. And he begins to talk to the Father. He's praying. And he does it aloud. And he does it in the presence of his disciples so that they can hear. And the guts of his request to the Father is, he said, "My prayer is, Father, that they," referring to all the believers, "be one as you and I are one." That's unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, a mystical unity that we can't totally grasp, but that is what Jesus most cherished for us, unity. Don't let anything divide us, but at the same time, do not try and achieve unity at all costs. Don't compromise the truth just to try and keep peace. Don't compromise the truth, but hold the truth up, believe it, and live it in love. But don't compromise it. This is the first Sunday of the month. As a church, local church, we have designated this as the time when we will celebrate communion together. Have you ever thought of that word communion? What does it mean? C-O, that's a prefix. In English, what does anything, any word with the letter C-O in front of it, what does it mean? With or together, okay? Union is coming together, or this describing this kind of unity. What Jesus commanded his disciples and later the Apostle Paul re-emphasized was that whenever we had opportunity as the body of Christ, as the church, to get together, to receive these elements together, it's a communion. One of the things that made the early church stand out compared to any other social gathering of its time was that slaves and slave owners would come to the same table as believers in Jesus, saved from their sin by what Jesus did for them, and eat and drink the same elements, declaring by the fact that they were taking those elements, declaring, I follow Jesus. There's no more explicit declaration of your faith in Jesus than taking communion. We as a church have what's called an open table. That means you don't have to be a member here to take communion. This is open to all of those who at some point in your life have said yes to God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus. If that is the case for you this morning, you are welcome to come. And I'm going to invite you to come. If you are new to us, we do it a little bit differently. We just all come forward and we take it as a group, standing together. So if you're going to receive communion this morning, would you come, please? And just gather around the front here. We have a loaf of bread, and I will pass the loaves around, and if you desire,